Let us pray. O Lord God, your mercy delights us, and the world longs for your loving care. Hear the cries of everyone in need, and turn our hearts to love our neighbors with the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Please be seated. The Good Samaritan is one of those Bible stories that everyone seems familiar with. Even if we don't know the details of the story, we know it's about a good Sam, a do-gooder that we all aspire to be. But the story of the Good Samaritan has a lot of layered detail with interesting characters that we only catch a glimpse of and maybe wonder, where do the different characters end up? The robbers have done their foul deed and have exited stage left with whatever they stole from the traveler they attacked. The priest and the Levite have each continued on the way to Jericho after overlooking the half-dead traveler lying by the side of the road. That traveler is recovering at an inn where an innkeeper has been entrusted with his care and has received a down payment on whatever it will cost. The Samaritan has resumed his journey, promising to return to the inn and settle up any accounts that the traveler has, any expenses. Someone who was previously unknown to him. But where are we in this story? You and I who hear this story, we listen to it together with an unknown lawyer, the one who wants to know where his neighborly obligation begins and where it ends. Together with the lawyer, we hear this command of Christ to go and to do likewise. We are given as an example of neighborliness a Samaritan, who at inconvenience and risk to himself helps a half-dead stranger. Now, this story would seem to open the floodgates and drown us beneath a world of troubles. There are a lot of troubles in the world. For truth be told, we do have neighbors in serious need all around us, and we want to do something. We see images of need on television and in the news, and it's hard to know what to do. Can we keep our souls from turning numb in the face of the sorrows that surround us? How do we avoid ending up exhausted, adding ourselves to that list of those aching for attention? Refugee displacement because of climate crisis. Migrant people locked up in cages. At General Synod this week, we learned that the people locked up in cages on the borders are mostly people of color. And the people who have lapsed immigration cards and are illegal in the United States, the majority of the people are Canadians. Not one Canadian is locked up in those cages. People living without dignity, without basic human rights. Is there a way for us to sidestep compassion fatigue so that the fire of concern within us does not flare up and then burn out? Now, this past week has been a roller coaster of emotion, compassion, and fatigue for the Anglican Church of Canada, the church that we call home, the church that is our home, the church that on Friday morning voted by a wide margin to pass a motion to fully accepting a self-determining Indigenous Anglican Church, electing Bishop Mark MacDonald as the national Indigenous bishop. A high that saw historic seeds planted on the way to actual meaningful reconciliation. That's a big deal. In the late evening of Friday night, that very same day where the primate offered a heartfelt and genuine apology to the First Peoples, that very same day, General Sinnott defeated a motion that would allow same-gender marriage, an amendment to the canon, a devastating low. Yesterday, as the majority of the church woke up with what felt like a heavy stone in the pit of our stomachs, the Anglican Church of Canada elected its first female primate, the Right Reverend Linda Nichols, former Bishop of the Diocese of Huron, and now our new primate, making her the second female primate in the entire worldwide Anglican Communion. Yay, Canada! In the wake of these ecclesiastical highs and lows, in the midst of canon law and amendments to laws, in the midst of innovative new leadership facing forward along the road ahead, there exists the deeply wounded, lying at the side of the road with the wind knocked out of them. And along the road is a person least likely to be of any help at all, the Samaritan who is moved by compassion. Let us consider the story of Luke's gospel again, specifically the actions of the Samaritan. Now, first of all, he sees the wounded traveler. Second of all, he is moved by pity. He's moved in pity. And third, he does what he can to help. He advocates. Each of these steps are somehow essential in this story that seems from the beginning of the lawyer's questioning to be somewhat instructive. So let's consider each step in turn. First, the Samaritan sees the wounded traveler. He does not turn his eyes away, even though it would be easy to. He does not glance at the victim and then look elsewhere. How easy would it be to look away at the vulnerability and pain in others? Nor does the Samaritan see the wounded traveler and then dismiss him. He doesn't say to himself, "That man must be Jewish, and we Samaritans are enemies of the Jews." He doesn't say, "That man was mugged because he dared to travel this dangerous road alone. Serves him right." He doesn't justify his own righteousness in terms of the traveler's consequences and behaviors because they aren't the point in this matter. Instead, the Samaritan recognizes the wounded traveler as a fellow human being, someone like himself, a child of God. He looks down upon this broken one and acknowledges the best and most important aspects of who he is, not the other features which are secondary at best. Although the traveler is a stranger, somehow the Samaritan recognizes him and sees his humanity. And because he takes the time to see this man unlike himself and yet very much like himself, the Samaritan is moved with pity. Now, the original word in Greek that translates that word pity, a closer translation would be better, moved to the depths of his bowels with compassion. We might say that the Samaritan feels it in his gut. He feels for the broken traveler as deeply as it is possible for him to feel. He recognizes a bond between himself and this stranger who lies half dead beside the road. It's the kind of recognition that comes at a great cost, though. It's the kind of recognition that reminds us of our own pain and our own abandonment and our own helplessness, the kind of recognition that we try and hide from, we try and avoid, the kind we fear and feel maybe a little ashamed of. To identify with the vulnerable takes great courage. The Samaritan, who was moved with pity all the way down to his gut, stands as a portrait of God, as God appears in the Hebrew Bible, especially the prophets. For the God of whom these prophets speak is not unmoved by human pain and sorrow, but somehow suffers along with God's people. The sorrow felt by the people becomes the sorrow felt by God. The Samaritan feels just enough sorrow, sees just enough humanity, enough to make a difference between life and death. He uses oil and wine to anoint the traveler's wounds, which is ironic somehow, because oil and wine were used for worship in the temple. The priest and the Levite would use theirs to anoint and heal, to be equipped for their priestly duties of importance. But for their own reasons, they pass by the wounded traveler on the way, on the highway, providing him no relief. Because sometimes privilege means that we don't need to concern ourselves with things that don't affect us. So it is left to the Samaritan, someone hated by the Jews, to engage in true worship, to make an acceptable offering of wine and oil, and to pour them out on the altar of this broken human body. Most people who travel the steep and curvaceous road from Jerusalem to Jericho do it on foot, but this Samaritan is fortunate enough to have a donkey, and he places the half-dead traveler on the animal's back for the slow trip to the inn. And once there, he opens his wallet and gives the innkeeper a significant sum for the traveler's care and promises to return and cover whatever further expenses are required. The Samaritan recognizes quickly what must be done. He does not hesitate to put his resources to use. Clearly, he is the right person in the right place at the right time. And we disciples, all of us, are instructed by Jesus to regard what this Samaritan has done and to go and do likewise. And so we see the wounded stranger. We cannot dismiss this person or rationalize her suffering. We must, in a real way, recognize this suffering one. We must see her. I don't know if any of you watched the live stream of General Sinnott, but those in the room saw her. She cried from the back of the room of General Sinnott. She cried as soon as the vote was announced. And an indigenous elder stood up and said, "Our children are crying." And he said it again to a room full of Anglican delegates, so quiet that you could hear a pin drop in the room. "Our children are crying." And in the background, you could hear the deep, deep sound in the soul, the sound of a young girl wailing. You could hear her heartbreak. If we truly see the wounded in this world, we are moved to pity, to empathy. We feel their situation in our gut, and we reactively want to help, not on the basis of obligation or guilt or compulsion or this idea that we're first world people. We ought to help. We're better. Instead, we do these things because of God's compassion, felt deep down, that motivates our actions, a reality accessible in no other way than through God. Our response will have something to do with God. It has God in it and through it. For this is the way that God is moved. This is the way that God was moved for all of humanity. This is the way that God hears our cries. When we hear this parable with all its characters, we might want to identify with the Samaritan. I mean, we are first worlders, right? Feeling confident that we'd do the right thing. We're good people. We're enlightened people. Or we might see ourselves akin to the priest or the Levite, justifying ourselves and our own worth by our own self-importance, our own hard work, our own positions of power. Or maybe we could see ourselves as the innkeeper, understanding fair transactions in life. You reap what you sow, and you get what you paid for. Or we might realize that we are all the man at the side of the road, in need of compassion, dependent on God's love, vulnerable and mortal, like all life is meant to be. To go and to do likewise is to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are all beggars, together at the foot of the cross of Christ, waiting for God who promises to meet us and to wash us and to anoint us with oil, to nourish us and to free us of our false pretenses of self-importance over any neighbor we would deliberately leave alone. If the Samaritan is the least likely person that we would expect to offer help to the vulnerable, then maybe that qualifies us, too, for the work of God's kingdom. To know that we are all in need of God's grace and mercy and love so that we would not deny any such grace to anyone else. Maybe we all would be like the Samaritan, who lives despised, misunderstood, mistreated, and yet has the ability to know the compassion of God in his gut. Now, people of St. Mary's, you need to know that as we move forward as a church, each of the diocesan bishops in the Anglican Church of Canada will still have the right to decide if it is permissible to marry couples in accordance with the provincial law. And Bishop Logan, along with other bishops of this church in their own diocese, Bishop Logan has already clearly stated to all of us priests of the diocese that we will not deny or discriminate against anyone the right to a sanctified Anglican Christian wedding, no matter their gender or sexual orientation. But that does not mean that there is no brokenness to tend to, as the church remains hurting and healing to go on the road forward. Let's remember what we talked about this morning, that question that we all have for one another. Are you okay? May God grant us the compassion of the Good Samaritan as we do. Amen. I invite you to stand and we'll sing together. We'll sing hymn number 487, Where Charity and Love Prevail. Where charity